Well, as we open up Scripture today, we're going to be jumping into Mark chapter 14. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles. And this is actually a continuation of a series that we were doing all of last year in 2017. And if you were here last week, you know that we jumped from chapter 10, where we left off in November, to chapter 12 last week for kind of a one-stop look at a story there. And now we are starting in 14. And we'll be going 14, 15, and 16 because your pastor's crazy, skipping around Scripture. No, the reasoning behind all this is because we are in the final days now of Christ's life. We will come back to those other chapters later on. But I was thinking we can't go through this season leading up to Easter without talking about these passages that lead right up to the arrest and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, how can we not time that with Easter, right? So Lord willing, it'll all match up, and we're going to walk through those times, which are the finest and most significant moments of Jesus' life. In fact, all of history hinges on the events that we're going to be looking at over the coming weeks. And I can't tell you how excited I am to be able to open this with you and begin to study what Jesus did as he had those final days and final hours in his earthly life. So where we're picking up today is in chapter 14. It's most likely Wednesday before the Friday when he's crucified. So here we are just 2 days beforehand. It's Passover week, and as I said last week, this is the time when all Israelites from all over the country would come together into Jerusalem. And in fact, it would be estimated between 100,000 and 300,000 extra people during Passover week would flock to Jerusalem, nearly doubling or tripling the population, the normal population. So it's packed. And Jesus is at right now the height of popularity because people had loved the miracles that he had done. They had loved his teaching. They were beginning to believe he was the chosen one who was sent to rescue their people and as they thought, to deliver them from political oppression. And they had part of it right. He was there to rescue them for their spiritual salvation, not necessarily to kick out the Romans, but they were excited. They were ready to install him as king. In fact, Palm Sunday is one of those times that symbolically was them saying, "You are that king who has come. We enthrone you as king." And some understood it well and others didn't, because that popularity put him on a collision course with the Jewish leaders who did not want this to happen. They were less than convinced. They were threatened by Jesus, and they wanted to shut him down and kill him. So Jesus was in town that week, in Jerusalem every day, but he was staying at a village outside of town called Bethany. I want to just show it to you real quick before we read, because we're going to read about his time in Bethany. Bethany is this village off to the, east from Jerusalem. It's about a mile and a half of a walk, and so he would stay in Bethany overnight and walk into Jerusalem each day, the whole week leading up to his crucifixion during the Passover week. And where we pick up today, he is in Bethany at a dinner, starting in verse 1. So Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot." And here, just pausing real quick, you can hear this tension. You can hear that they were vowing to kill Jesus. They were afraid of the popularity that he had and the crowds and what they might think. But they were ready to find a way to kill him. And in terms of timing, it says that the Passover is 2 days away. Well, this is Wednesday. The Passover would actually be held on Thursday. In Jewish thinking, when you hear 2 days away, you actually got to think that day and the next day. So really, in our terms, that would be like 1 day away. But in theirs, it's the day they're on plus the next day. So when you hear Jesus was crucified and buried for 3 days, you're like, that was Friday and then Sunday. It's like, well, part of Friday, then all of Saturday, and part of Sunday. That's 3 days in Jewish thinking. So a little different way of counting days. So we're on Wednesday. Jesus will have the Passover on Thursday. He'll be crucified on Friday. So that's the timing. And then the scene shifts here as we pick up in verse 3. "While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man named known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now you can hear the dark shades at the beginning of this passage and at the end of this passage, and this beautiful spot in the middle, it's all swirling. So let's dig into it. We're told that this dinner happens at the home of a man named Simon the leper. And we don't know much about Simon except that he was a leper. He had battled with a skin disease at some point, and perhaps he was even healed by Jesus at some point. Maybe that's what motivated him to want to host this dinner. And he had a house nice enough there in Bethany that he could host, having a bunch of people in for this dinner. Now, this story is told not just in Mark. It's told in Matthew, and it's also told in John. And over in John 12, we get a lot of details. I'm not going to have you turn there. You can put it on your reading list. But some things you should know is that this dinner was given specifically in Jesus' honor. It wasn't just some dinner he was invited to. It was for Jesus, to honor him. And see, Jesus was quite famous in that town because not too long before this dinner, Jesus had done an amazing miracle. Do you remember what happened there in Bethany? He raised a certain man from death to life named Lazarus. And Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. People were around. They were mourning. They were just grieving with this family. And word had gotten to Jesus, and he had come so late, and they were upset at him. "Jesus, why didn't you come sooner? He wouldn't have died." And Jesus went to the tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when a guy who's been dead for 4 days walks out of a tomb, it gets people's attention. And word started spreading all around about this Jesus and what he had done. And it made him real famous all over again. And people started putting their faith in him, which is what made the religious leaders upset, because here it was going even more. And right here at this Passover time. So around this table are a whole bunch of guests. You have the disciples who are all there. You have Jesus. You have important town members. You have others who were interested in Jesus or following Jesus. And so this big banquet is going on in this man's home. And something else that we learn in chapter 12 of John is that there are a couple of ladies serving at this dinner by the name of Martha and Mary. And they just happen to be the sisters of who? Lazarus. Makes perfect sense that they would be serving at this dinner. They're so grateful. Their brother is back to life. And so they're all around this table. They're reclining, not at chairs. If you ever see paintings of this, sitting at chairs, that's not how it happened back in the day. They would recline on cushions and kind of be over on their side. I don't know about you. When I eat like that, I get heartburn. I don't know how they did that, but they did. And so they're eating there just a few days here before Jesus is crucified. The room is abuzz with conversation. They're talking with Jesus. They're going from one course to the next, to the next. And all of a sudden, coming from the back of the crowd, Mary emerges with a jar. Another detail we learn in John 12. It was Mary who came. And verse 3 says it's an alabaster jar. Right? Here's an example of what an alabaster jar might look like. All shapes and sizes as I was researching. We don't know exactly what hers would have looked like. Alabaster is a kind of stone that you could mine in that area. It's a softer stone. It's easy to carve. And so those who had money could have their perfumes stored in a jar like this. Others who weren't as wealthy would have it in a jar of clay. But this is an alabaster jar. And we're told that it had this express purpose of holding perfume, which we are told is pure nard. Now, I don't know about you, but when I heard, I've always, as a kid, I heard the story and I'm like, nard, what in the world is nard? I have in my mind something like Crisco. But then I realized, no, that's lard, you know. So she didn't bring a jar of pure lard. She brought a jar of pure nard. And I had to look it up and see what it was. And here's a flower that is only grown in the area of Nepal and India that you get this special perfume from. It's a scent you can only get in that area. And so it's kind of distilled down into an oil of this perfume. It's imported. It's very expensive. It's very rare. And as we see later on in verse 5, they say that this is worth a whole year's wages. 300 denarii, the common laborer's wage, that it'd be a whole year of working just to buy this jar of perfume. It's a very expensive perfume. And in our day, imagine it being somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. That's a lot of money for one jar of perfume. And Mary has this. And it was sealed shut, probably with wax or some sort of sealant. And so to open it, you had to peel that off or even crack the top of it open. And so people would have heard the sound of that and then begin to smell this perfume wafting around the room. If you've ever been around somebody who's wearing too much perfume, and I know you have, because I have, you can smell them from a little ways away. Just holding this jar that's open, I'm sure, filled the whole room with the scent, and probably times 10, because it's a very strong and distinct smell. And she pushes past everyone, breaking all the social rules to approach the table, not with food, but to come to Jesus and be at his feet. And everyone's watching. What in the world is she going to do? And she pours this bottle, this jar of perfume on Jesus' head. And then in John 12, we learn she pours it on his feet. And she lets her hair down, which again, you should not do around everyone out of the wrap that her hair is in. And she begins to wipe his feet with her hair, with this perfume. And the whole room is smelling of this perfume, and everyone has stopped, and they're watching what's going on. And you can imagine this incredible scene right now in your mind. And people are thinking, what in the world is going on? How did she get this perfume? How did she afford this much perfume? What is Jesus going to do in reaction to what she's doing? What should we do? She's causing a scene. This is a very lavish and unusual and absurd kind of thing to do. Now, there is teaching that in the Jewish culture that women would save a jar of perfume or of oil, depending on how much you could afford. And save it for the time when you would get married and you would put this on your new husband's feet. So women would use that as a dowry of honoring their new husband. But Mary, having a jar of nearly $50,000 perfume to pour on Jesus, there's not a romantic relationship here between the two. She is now virtually saying, I'm not going to save this for a husband. I'm giving my whole life to you, Jesus, as my master and as my Lord. I'm pouring this out on your feet. It's an incredible statement that all of them would have understood what Mary was doing. You know, it's one thing to give an expensive gift to someone. It's another thing to give a gift like that. You know, Christmas time, you see the commercials that Lexus puts on, right? You know where I'm going with this. They wake up Christmas morning and they take their special loved one outside, and what's out there? A car with a red bow on top. Right, that's never happened in my household, right? I love my wife, but you're probably not getting a car, especially a Lexus. in the Wiggins household. You know, I might give you jewelry sometime, but you know, like that might be a little cheaper than a car. So, and it might be a little more practical to get a car. This is perfume, really expensive perfume. She dumps the whole thing on Jesus. How impractical. How lavish. How unexpected. She could have found a cheaper way. Right? That's what I'd be thinking. You, if you love him that much and you want to show your devotion to him, find a cheaper way. Find just a, you know, a more practical thing that you could do. But now she has caused the scene. She's there at his feet, wiping his feet with her hair. She is stooping lower than what a servant would do. And the room is filled with tension. You could cut the tension with a knife, and everyone is quiet. Jesus isn't stopping this. He's letting this go on. Until verses 4 and 5. And a stir begins to happen between a few people in the room. It says some of those present were saying indignantly to each other, upset with judgment in their voice. Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, for 300 denarii. And the money would have been given to the poor. Think of how practical that would have been. That's a way you could have served Jesus. You could have given it away. And they rebuked her harshly. This word for rebuke is not a kind way of rebuking. This is actually the same word for when a horse snorts. Been around a horse and they, you know, and their lip kind of curls as they do it. And that's what they're doing here to Mary. They're snorting at her. They're rebuking her for what she did. She must have gone off her rocker. What would possess her to do this? Think of all the good that could have been done. How many lives that could have been helped. What a waste. But another detail we get from John chapter 12 is that this snorting is not based on good motives of their heart. There's actually one person leading the charge in this kind of complaint, and who would it be? Think of the disciple who didn't really love Jesus all that much. In fact, he was ready to betray him. I heard some of you say it. It's the disciple who? Judas. Judas is the one who's actually saying this, and he's stirring the others up for it, sounding very self-righteous as he's saying it. But what we know about Judas is that he was the treasurer for the group, and he was a thief. And he loved to help himself to the money bag, it says also in John 12. And so a fresh windfall of cash, if they had sold this jar of perfume, would have been very beneficial to him. Think of all the money he could have helped himself to and enjoyed, and now she was just wasting it. This little stunt had cost him a lot of money. Judas's heart was in a very bad place. Maybe he had started out following Jesus okay, but somewhere along the way, Judas had stopped truly loving Jesus, had stopped truly following or believing in Jesus, and he was only into what he could get from Jesus. I mean, look what happens at the end of this passage, verses 10 and 11. He goes out and he talks to the chief priests who he knows are ready to kill Jesus, and he goes, you know, this is my tipping point. This is it. I'm ready to give you guys an opportunity to arrest him. And so I'll find a time when no one's around, it'll be quiet, and that whole rioting thing that you're afraid of, no one will care because they won't even know. I'm going to find that opportunity for you, and I'll lead you to him, and you can arrest him. And it says they agreed to pay him money, which pleased Judas very much. He was into Jesus for what he could get from Jesus, and then when it stopped where he could get things from him, he was done. And he was ready to betray him for money. Judas's heart and Mary's heart couldn't be in more opposite of places. Mary's ready to give her life, to give her all, to give an expensive, lavish gift on Jesus. And Judas would betray him for 30 pieces of silver. Mary was into it for what she could give to the Lord and worship, and Judas was in it to get what he could get for himself. And there are a lot of Christians who are on this side here with Judas, where you're into Jesus for as long as he's giving you what you want, your comfort, your life, answering your prayers. But we're not always very interested in being like Mary, who's willing to give everything she had just to honor and worship Jesus. Gave her all. Jesus says she gave what she could. She gave everything she had. It was the most valuable thing. And she broke it before Jesus and poured it out on him. People who see something like what Mary did can't understand why they would do that. People who love Jesus do crazy things, and people over here are going, well, why? That's such a waste. Why would you give your life like that? Why would you give up everything like that? I remember as a kid, growing up in church, and you see these missionaries come by, and they talk about where they lived in the African jungle, and I'm just going, okay, Lord, please don't send me to Africa. If I love you and I say I'm going to follow you, please don't send me. I don't want to live in a hut. I don't want to get malaria. I don't want to see snakes. You know, don't send me there. When you're over here, you see when people are acting like that, you're like, I could never do that. That's such a crazy thing to do. Yeah. I've heard of people who decide that the money that they make in life, they're going to live on the minimal amount that they can so they can give the rest of it away to advance the name of Jesus. And I remember going, I could never do that. You read in history about Christians in the first century who, in the face of persecution, would not renounce the name of Jesus, even though the emperor was going to do things to them, like put them in an arena with wild animals and have the people entertained as the animals tore them apart. What would make people do that? Loving Jesus would. You hear about people who will pray and they'll go away on prayer retreats, or people who will just read their Bible so much and they, when they worship Jesus, they might kneel or they might raise their hand in worship. They might even get on their face in worship of Jesus. And you go, well, why would they do that? Because they love Jesus that much. I don't care what anyone else thinks. I'm not going to be constrained by the rules of the day. I just love Jesus and I'm going to give him my all. That's what people do. I'm incredibly challenged by Mary. I mean, are we more interested in what we get from Jesus or what we can give to Jesus? Do we have constraints and rules on what we're going to allow ourselves to do and what's okay and civilized? Or are we just going to give him our whole heart without any reservation? Whatever that looks like in your life and in mine, what does it look like for you to give your all to Jesus? To show some expression of your love for him? Judas had an up-close view of Jesus and all the things that he had done for those 3 years. And yet here he was showing that in his heart he didn't really love Jesus. He hadn't been convinced of who he was. He loved money. He loved this world. And he was upset. He was indignant. He was rebuking. But not Jesus. Jesus was honored and pleased by what Mary did. Even though it was socially a no-no, Jesus was pleased. Mary had just stepped out in front of a whole room of people and publicly declared her love for him. No strings attached, convinced of who he is to her, loving him more than anything else in the world, even the prospect of a husband someday. More than money, more than dignity. And this jar was worth a lot of money, but she would buy 10 more and break them at his feet if she could afford it. That was Mary. That was worship. That was a heart of love and praise. And so Jesus defends her in front of everyone. He says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. A good act. A worthy act. You can help the poor anytime, but you're not going to always have me. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew his days were short. And Mary understood something about capturing this moment. Sometimes we're so calculated that when an opportunity comes for us to show our love for Jesus publicly or even privately, we let it pass because we're like, well, I don't really have the energy to do that, or I don't really want to part with this, or what would people think? And we calculate so much. And Mary saw the moment, and she took it. And she went and did what she did. Jesus said, you're going to have the poor. He's not against the poor. In fact, Scripture tells us to help the poor. And you could have made the argument, well, Mary could have sold that and given it to the poor, and that would have shown her love for Jesus. But Jesus says, no, she did a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. In fact, more than she probably even knew, she prepared my body beforehand for burial. Jesus knew that his time of death was coming. And he says, I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached through the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are 2,000 years later, still talking about it. And her story is in three of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. It's told everywhere as people read the Bible. And her legacy and Judas's legacy couldn't be any more different. The guy who would betray Jesus and the lady who would give it all. Couldn't be more opposite. And Jesus says, a time is coming soon. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And I've never had this thought before. Maybe this is new to you like it was new to me. That Jesus was anointed with this strong perfume on his head and on his feet. And it stuck with him for days, didn't it? I've never thought of this, of Jesus being at the Last Supper with his disciples. And they're like, man, whew, you know, you're still really strong, Jesus. That smells. And then they go out in the garden and they're praying at night. And then the soldiers come to arrest him. The thugs come to arrest him. And they're like, whoa, something happened to you. And then he's in front of Pilate. Pilate's like, nard? Nice scent. Yeah, I mean, have you thought about this before? He's on the cross. He's being crucified. And he smells like perfume. He was prepared for the burial. This is a Jewish thing, is you would prepare a body with spices and oils and things before you wrap it and put him in the tomb. That's why some ladies came on the day after the Sabbath, after he was in the tomb, because they wanted to do that, because they didn't get a chance to do it on the day he died. He was taken down quickly and put in the tomb. Jesus smelled of perfume all these days because of what she did. Jesus was so important to her that she gave him this incredible gift. What would drive her to do that? I want to explore just briefly here. What would drive her to do this? Have you ever been around somebody famous before? Someone very powerful or famous? I haven't. I mean, the closest I got was going into the restroom next to a baseball player. You know, and we didn't speak. So I'll tell you the story sometime. But let's say you were hanging around someone who was really, really famous or someone who was really powerful. The thought that came into my head was, what about, let's say you went to the Queen of England. And you came into the palace and you're all wowed by the royalty and the soldiers and all that she has and just this atmosphere of being around her. There would be this thing you feel, I'm sure all of us would have this, of kind of this nervousness of, does she want me here? And who am I? Just this person from central PA going to visit? And does she really accept me here? Or is this just a kind of a formality? Or we have this insecurity, being around someone like that. They don't have time for me. Do they even like me? Do they accept me? And Mary had become convinced that Jesus was not just a prophet, but he was sent from God. He was the Messiah. He was bringing God's reign on earth. Not just man's reign, God's reign on earth. And the more powerful you know someone is, the more it magnifies that feeling of insecurity around the person. And think of the fact that Jesus had been to Bethany multiple times, had been to their home multiple times, had talked with her, had spoken with her, had accepted her, had loved her. And beyond that, when her brother had died, Jesus had come and raised her brother from the dead. Her brother. Why would he do that for us? This act of compassion and power for us. And add to this the fact that if you know that the Messiah can see inside your heart and you know your own heart, you're kind of going, really? I mean, you know what I've done, right? Imagine if Jesus walked in the room today and he walked up to you. You would have two feelings. One, overwhelming awe and just, I can't believe he's here. And the other feeling you'd have is, oh no, I know myself and he knows myself and I know I don't measure up. You have that feeling, right? So when Jesus actually loves and accepts you and serves you, think of the amount of awe and worship and love that you would have for him. And that's what happened with her. As Jesus came to that funeral, by the way, shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Jesus actually cried for your brother who died. I mean, is it any wonder why Mary loved him so much? He had personally accepted her and loved her, this King of Kings. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. If you understand how much Jesus loves you, in return, you can't help but love him. And sometimes we just don't stay aware of how much Jesus loves us. How much are you aware of that this morning? How much Jesus loves you? How much he has gone to great lengths, to the cross for you, and died for you, and accepted you as one of his own. It's beyond our comprehension. I spent some time this one of the mornings of this week just thinking this through because I was so challenged by what Mary had done and this love of thinking about that she had for Christ and the love that Christ had for her and her family. And I thought, you know, I should write down some things that he's done for me, the things that he's done for us. And I put them in really short phrases of things that I know are true. I know they're true from the Bible and I know they're true in my heart. So I'm just going to share this list with you. He saw me in my sin, and he heard my cry for salvation. And he came to me, and he loved me. He had compassion on me. He didn't condemn me. He had died for me. He revealed himself to me. He opened my eyes. He rescued me. He gave me eternal life. He washed my heart. He cleansed my sin. He accepted me. He made me spiritually alive. He brought me into his family. He gave me his spirit. He changed my heart. He made me new. Shall I go on? He forgave my past. He filled my present. He promised my future. He listened to me. He answered me. He comforted me. He interceded for me. He satisfied me. He healed me. He walked with me. He gave me purpose. He brought good from my bad. He led me. He lit my path. He settled my worth, and he's guaranteed heaven. How can we not love him? Mary dumped a $50,000 bottle of perfume on him. What about you? You know, sometimes our love for Jesus gets a little bit stale. It gets a little bit tattered and crusty. There's a mental picture I have. It should be soft and pliable, and it just gets crusty. We get into thinking about what we're supposed to do for Jesus and all the rules that we're supposed to follow and then the ways that we don't follow them. And we start keeping score and thinking we have to measure up. And we start looking at others and how they're fulfilling their obligations. And folks, when we get into that, that's legalism that kills love. It kills the soul. Yes, we need to be a people of obedience, but it starts with love. It doesn't start with obligation. And folks, when our love dwindles, our tank runs out. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus warned the church and he said, you have forsaken your first love. Is Jesus your first love? G.K. Chesterton said, let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. In fact, put that on the screen. What's your relationship with him like right now? More of a theory or more of a love relationship? Have you figured out how much he's worth to you? If you're not sure, then maybe this morning you need to hear again the words of Jesus. I love you, my dear child. I am well pleased with you. You're mine. I bought you with a price. And forevermore, you and I will be together because I've given you new life. I've promised you eternal life. I love you.